You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life.
Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we specifically thank you for the book of Luke. Help us to discover your truth about various topics, or help us find certainty concerning the things that we've already been taught. Ultimately, help us find certainty regarding the truth of your Son Jesus, that he was sent to seek and save the lost through his shed blood on the cross. We thank you for the gift he offers, and the freedom we can have by placing all of our faith and hope and trust in him. So guide our study, and we pray to you, Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week we looked at the part of the story where Elizabeth and Zechariah, in their old age, they received the news that they are going to have a child. And we now know that that child is called John the Baptist. And so we spent some last week we spent time focused on who John the Baptist was prophesied to be, of how he was prophesied to be the messenger that paved the way for the Lord. And this week we're going to read about, within our story, where Mary receives the news from the angel Gabriel about her upcoming miraculous, mysterious pregnancy. Then we'll walk through her significance as well as some significance within important doctrines that we have. So let's begin by reading the part of our story from the book of Luke. It's Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 38. Verse 26, it starts, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren.'" Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." All right. So last week, I mentioned that about a year ago, we did a sermon series called Characters of Christmas. And in there was a sermon about Mary and Joseph. And there was also a sermon in there about Elizabeth and Zechariah. And so I would encourage you to go take a listen on our website. Once again, the URL there is listed in your notes. I don't want to duplicate what we've already talked about just last year. So please, go back and take a listen. There's a lot of good information in there. But to not duplicate, we're going to shift our focus today, and we're going to learn about two different doctrines that come out of the story that we just read. And so that's what we're going to be kind of focusing on, is different doctrines that we have found as we read about the story out of Luke's gospel. So Luke is, I said in our first sermon, that Luke is a Gentile doctor, he is a theologian, and he is a historian. And so once again, Luke records something that none of the other gospels have. You see, in Matthew's gospel, we have this account but it's told from Joseph's perspective. We have the account from Joseph being told of Mary's pregnancy, but we don't have the account of Mary interacting with Gabriel. In Mark, as well as John's gospel, we don't have the birth narrative at all. It actually starts with John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. So only in the book of Luke do we have a historian who provided us with Mary's account of what transpired between her and Gabriel. Not only that, but Luke gives prominence and even a high regard for this woman's testimony. Matthew did what was typical for the time period, and he went to the man, and he focused on what Joseph had to say about the ordeal. Joseph's testimony would have gone much further than Mary's, simply because he was a man and she was a woman within an ancient society. So listen, Luke gives credit where credit is due. He gives prominence to Mary's account. In fact, Luke doesn't even mention Joseph's vision. He only mentions Mary's. So he gives him prominence. He gives her importance within our story. And so listen, if you've been around Christianity for any time, any length of time, and especially around this time of year, this Christmas season, then you will have heard about the virgin birth. And as Christians, we tend to make a really big deal about this concept that Mary was a virgin when she conceived. Listen, we make a big deal of this because it's a big deal, right? Simple as that. It is a very important thing that happened. In fact, it was a very important prophecy that happened, and that prophecy needed to be fulfilled. So, the very important prophecy, you can write it down as Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it reads, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, we all know that Emmanuel means God with us. So this is a child that is going to be called God with us, or God in the flesh, right? So in true transparency, Jewish scholars in Jesus' time, they actually didn't make much of this verse. They didn't think about it that much. It really wasn't until the New Testament that we have the connection being made from this virgin conception to the Messiah. That happens in the New Testament times. Jewish scholars believed that the prophecy that I just read, Isaiah 7:14, that was a prophecy for Isaiah's time period, and that it had already been fulfilled. And it was only later that it was understood to be what we would call in theology a double prophecy or a dual prophecy, meaning it was partially fulfilled in Isaiah's time, and then it's also going to be fulfilled by the Messiah at a later time. So why is this so important? Why is this prophecy so important? Well, the virgin birth, or more accurately, probably the virgin conception, teaches and testifies to some pretty important ideas regarding the nature of Jesus, meaning regarding who Jesus is and his nature behind who he is. So the first one is that it testifies to the divinity of Christ, right? That he really is God's son, right? It's his divine, godlike nature, and it testifies that through the virgin birth. Secondly, it testifies that Jesus came without inheriting Adam's sin nature, meaning he came not in a sinful way. He came without the sin nature of Adam. Thirdly, it also sets Jesus apart from other world leaders or other religious figures. All the other world leaders, all the prophets, world leaders, religious figures, they all had a mom and a dad that you can point to. Jesus came only by divine intervention in a virgin birth, right? And this took place because this means he truly is the Son of God. The divine intervention had to take place. Fourthly, the virgin conception or virgin birth fulfills what we know to be prophecies from the Old Testament. I've already mentioned one, which is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, but there are a few others. Listen, these other ones, they don't necessarily specifically say virgin birth in them, but they hint at a divine being being born in a miraculous way. So like Isaiah 9, That's a very common one that we use around Christmas. Isaiah 9 speaks of a child being born, and that child being born is given godlike, divine titles. And these titles described the nature of who this divine child would be. Isaiah 11 says, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Again, it hints at this miraculous beginning to a line or a child that would come from the stump of Jesse. So this miraculous beginning. There are several others. Some theologians, believe it or not, they go clear back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is where God is cursing the serpent. And in that curse, it talks of the woman's seed. And that's a very interesting turn of phrase, because we don't often think about women having seed, unless maybe it's pointing to a virgin birth. So just some things to think through, that it goes even possibly back to Genesis 3:15. But more importantly, let's get back to Luke. Let's get back to even Matthew. We see that the early church, the disciples, they believed that the virgin birth and the virgin conception of the Son of God. Luke affirms it here in chapter 1. Matthew affirms it from Joseph's perspective in Matthew 1. In fact, all of the early church fathers, they agree about the virgin birth. It appears in the Apostles' Creed. If you know what the Apostles' Creed is, it was a creed, it was a way of memorizing some doctrine that was circulating as early as the second century. It appears in the Nicene Creed, which was ratified or made whole in 325 AD. So this idea of the virgin birth has been around for a long time. Most importantly, even if you don't worry about the Nicene Creed and you don't worry about the Apostles' Creed, most importantly, it appears in God's Word. It appears in Luke 1, it appears in Matthew 1, and therefore it's true. It's in the inspired Word of God. Listen, I don't know if you know this. Churches are notorious for arguing about doctrine. We're notorious for not getting along about different items of faith. In fact, this is why we have so many denominations, is because usually we can't get along and so we just divide. But here's an important statement, that all true forms of Christianity believe in the virgin conception or the virgin birth as a fundamental, foundational, and non-negotiable truth of the Christian faith. So listen, you can fill it in that way as one of your so that we may know the truth points, that the virgin birth is a fundamental, foundational, non-negotiable truth to the Christian faith. Think about this. Catholicism affirms the virgin birth. Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox Christians, they affirm the virgin conception or virgin birth. Lutherans, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Reformed churches, Methodists, most, if not all, of the 68 denominations of Baptist, Pentecostals, Evangelicals, all of them, the overwhelming majority of Protestants, believe in the virgin birth. All true forms of Christianity believe and testify that the virgin birth happened. Why? Because it teaches us about the divinity of Christ, that he is God, right? It testifies to the Trinity and the different natures of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It testifies to the perfect, sinless beginning of Jesus' life, that he did not inherit the sin of Adam. It makes Jesus the only one ever to be able to be the perfect sacrifice. That's why this is so important. Let me be clear. This doctrine is so fundamental and foundational to our faith that if I were stepping into a church that didn't believe this, I would run. I wouldn't stay there. I wouldn't attend that church. This is where I might step on some toes depending on how you were raised. So here's your warning. There are several denominations that don't believe this. One of them is called the Unitarian Universalists. This one, honestly, they don't believe in the virgin birth, and this one's fairly easy for us to dismiss as a false branch of Christianity because Unitarian Universalists, they also don't believe that Jesus is necessary for salvation. So that's really fairly easy for us to go, you're not part of us, right? You're not the same as us. But how about this one? What about Mormons? The Mormon churches are the churches that go by the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. You may hear that denomination referred to as LDS, Latter-day Saints. We'd say Mormons, right? Our purpose is so that we may know the truth, even if it's a hard truth. The Mormon church is a false church with false teachings. Let me be specific. Catholics, Orthodox Christians, Protestant Christians, all of the theologians in those three branches are all in complete agreement that what the Mormon church teaches is false. We don't agree on anything, right? We don't agree on a lot of things, but they are all in agreement that the Mormon teachings are false, that they're not part of true Christianity. Mormons will tell you that they are Christians, that they believe in Jesus, and they will even point to the name of the title of their church and say, look, my church is called, has Jesus' name in it. So of course we believe in Jesus. Listen, at its most basic, Mormonism looks very similar to Christianity. But let's be clear about a few things. Do they have the Bible? Yes, they have the Bible. But they have a couple extra books. The Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price. Both of those books, they elevate to equal with the Bible, that they are just as inspired as the Bible. Here's the problem. Those books have contrary teachings to the Word of God. So now what do you do? Can't have both of those. But we're talking about the virgin birth. So let's think there. So early within Mormonism, the early church fathers of Mormonism believed that God had physical relations with Mary. They believed that God the Father came down and had physical relations with Mary. Now, modern Mormonism has kind of backpedaled on that teaching, and now they believe that it is miraculous conception. But because they started that way, that doctrine regarding the nature of Jesus and the nature of God have become skewed in their mind. So here's what I mean. Let's compare and contrast a little. We believe that Jesus is truly eternal, that he was there at the foundation of the world, that he has always existed. He is the physical manifestation of God. We believe Jesus is equal with the Father and equal with the Spirit. The LDS Church believes that Jesus is a created being, that he is the literal Son of God and therefore ranks second to God. So Mormons don't believe that Jesus has always existed. They believe him to be created. They don't believe that he is equal to the Father and equal to the Spirit. What we believe is that God the Father does not have physical form, right? We have God the Father, we have Jesus, the incarnate God, we have the Spirit. We teach and believe in what's called the doctrine of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, all of that kind of stuff. Mormons are what's called non-Trinitarian, meaning they don't believe in the Trinity the way we do, with regard to equality, with regard to existence, all of that kind of stuff. So here's why I say all of this. It's not so that I can give you more information about Mormonism, because that's not why we're here. Right, here's why we say this. You can call something the same name, but if the nature of that thing is different, then it is a different thing, even if it has the same name. So their view of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, their view of how you obtain salvation, their view of human destiny, all of those are so vastly different from mainstream Christianity that all of the theologians say it's just a different faith entirely. They have the same name, Jesus, but they do not worship the same Jesus. It's a completely different thought process. So again, to clarify, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be hateful. But I want you to have the truth. We are studying so that we may have certainty concerning what God's word says. That means there's going to be some times that I have to tell you the falsehoods. And I got to tell you what's false so that you can be certain about what's true. I got to tell you what's untrue so that you may have certainty concerning what you believe, the actual truth. So listen, if you disagree with me about Mormonism, if you think I have something wrong, that's okay. Come talk with me. I want to know. I want to have that discussion with you. I'd encourage you, though, sit down and do your own research. really dig into what they teach. Because I think when you do, you're going to find that I'm not misspeaking at all. But let's turn our attention slightly different. Let's turn our attention to Mary for a second. So for Luke gives her a lot of prominence. He gives her a lot of high regard within the opening of his gospel. So Mary and her significance. Let's talk about that. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, "Greeting, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Some translations would say, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Or, "Greetings, Mary, full of grace." So this is where Catholics get the opening to their lines and the thought process of the Hail Mary prayer. Hail Mary, or "Greetings, Mary, full of grace," or "one who is full of grace. The Lord is with you." So next week, we're going to see how Elizabeth says of Mary. Elizabeth says that she is blessed among women. That blessed is the fruit or the baby in your womb. Mary sings a song that we call the Magnificat that all future generations are going to call her blessed. And when you take those three or four passages and you line them up, that's what the early Catholic Church Fathers turned into the prayer for that they would call Hail Mary. They just turned those thought processes into a prayer. And then due to early church traditions, Catholics have continued to lift Mary far and above and beyond what we would find in the scriptures, or what I personally think we find in the scriptures. See, they venerate her to a distributor of grace and brings them closer to Christ. That she has this unique participation in the plan of salvation as what is said is the mediatrix of all graces. So Catholics, they don't believe that she is God. Let me be very clear. Catholics do not say that she is part of the Godhead. They're not doing that. But they give her this position of highest among the saints, or of most blessed among all people. And so they have made very much of Mary and this concept of Mary. The consequence of that, or consequently, Protestants, us, we have made very, very, very little of Mary. I think in an effort to not appear Catholic, we've gone to the other end of the spectrum, and we just ignore Mary. We just shove her to the background, and we don't pay any attention to Mary whatsoever. We give her very little regard, and truthfully, I think both ends of this have their faults. They have their problems. So obviously, I do not prescribe to the Catholic notion and the Catholic tradition of praying to Mary or venerating Mary to the level that Catholics do. However, the fact is the scriptures say that she is highly favored. That's what God says in the scriptures, that she is highly favored, that she was blessed among women, that all future generations will call her blessed. That's in the scriptures. These are true statements. So should we call Mary blessed? Of course we should. Is she highly favored? Of course she is. The scriptures say she is. Think about it. So creation-based scientists, so scientists who believe in creation, they have figured up, using the average birth rates over the millennial or however long, they figured up that, and they speculate that approximately 60 billion people have walked the earth throughout its history. There are currently around 8 billion on the planet today, and they're speculating that about 60 billion have ever walked the planet. Let's say half of them are women. That's 30 billion women. In the 30 billion or so women that have ever walked the face of this earth, how many of those women can say they carried the Messiah, the Savior of the world, in their womb? One. Only one. Mary. Listen, if that doesn't make you highly favored by God, I really don't know what will. If carrying the Son of God doesn't make you blessed among women, I got nothing for you. I really don't know what would make you more blessed. That's a huge deal, and we can't make light of that simply because we don't want to appear Catholic, right? Mary is blessed and highly favored. But here's more. Mary is one of the best examples of how to live a life of humility. She's one of the best examples of living a life of obedience, a life of sacrifice. She is one of the best, if not the best, example we have of a life of submission to the will of God for her entire family, not just for herself, but for her entire family. Look at our text today. She's told that she will conceive a child, that child will be great before the Lord, and a child that will be called the Son of God. And effectively, she's been told, your child is the long-awaited Messiah. When she hears this, she doesn't doubt. She has a question of mechanics and how that's going to happen because she's a virgin. But no doubt, immediate faithfulness, immediate obedience. She knows that anything is possible with God. And so she ends that interaction by saying, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Faithfulness, obedience, submission. She is the best example. So listen, in the sermon from last year, we went into like, what could this cost her? Public humiliation. She's a young, unmarried woman who is now pregnant. Her betrothed, her fiancé, is probably going to look at her as if she's been unfaithful. All of those implications. We went into those last year. So I'd encourage you to go listen. But listen, she remained obedient regardless of all of that. And so as we continue on in our study, we're going to see that Mary was steadfast and faithful. She was obedient. She had love for God. And ultimately, she was willing to make some extreme sacrifices. Think about it. We always talk about how God gave his one and only son so that the world might be saved. And we should think about that. That's a really important verse from John, right? That he gave his one and only son so that we all can be saved. But let's not forget, Mary, the mother of Jesus, she also gave her son to be sacrificed. You see, Mary had to watch them put her son on trial and ridicule him. She had to watch her son be tortured, spit upon, mocked. Mary was there watching Jesus carry his cross. Mary was there watching as they nailed Jesus, her son, to the cross. Mary watched Jesus take his final breath. Mothers in the room, could you do it? Could you be like Mary? Watch your son sacrifice himself to save the world? You birthed him. You nursed him. You cared for him. You loved him as your child. You watched him grow up in stature and in wisdom and in influence. And now he's being nailed to a cross to proclaim that salvation is here, that the work is finished. Could you do it? Mothers, not just you. Hey, fathers, could you watch your son do the same thing? That would be hard. Listen, Mary, the mother of Jesus, she is blessed and highly favored. She is blessed among women. Did she have a special role to play in salvation? Of course. You know what her special role was? Mom. That was her special role. No one else was called mom by Jesus. There are so many lessons we can learn from Mary. As we go through the study, we will. But listen, today I'm not going to skip one. Mothers, you play a very important and special role to your children. Please recognize that. Please lean into that role. Don't let anybody look down upon you for being a mom. Don't let anybody look down on you for prioritizing your motherly role. It's important. You are that important. Mary was so important to Jesus that even while Jesus was hanging on a cross, that even while Jesus was up there being tortured and nearing the end of his life, Jesus looked at the Apostle John and said, John, this is now your mom. Take care of her. He had that much concern for his mom. So listen, I mentioned earlier, goodness, that Catholics place a lot of emphasis on Mary, and we tend to not put any emphasis on her, and we just kind of forget about her. There's got to be a middle ground. She was important to our Lord and Savior. She should be important to us. So there's a middle ground in there. Now, there are some differences between us and Catholicism. One of those is that, I'm going to speak very quickly about, Catholics will pray to Mary, and as well as some of the saints. They do this because effectively they're asking them to intercede for them on behalf of Jesus, right? Kind of like, if I ask you all to pray for me, you are interceding for me to Jesus, right? So it's kind of like that, except for they do so by praying specifically to the saints and to Mary to intercede for them on their behalf. In this, Protestants and Catholicism, we are different. And so here's what Protestants believe. This is what we believe as a church. Christ, you can write it down as the last point there. Christ is the only intercessor. Christ is the only mediator that you need. You don't have to go to anyone else. You can go directly to God the Father through Christ the Son. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ." Hebrews 7:25, "Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them." Hebrews 9, verse 24, For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. 1 John 2 says we have an advocate with the Father, that is Christ Jesus, who is righteous. Romans 8:34 says Christ Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, who is now at the right hand of God the Father, who is interceding for us. And that is a present tense interceding for us. So he's continually doing this. We can go on and on with this. But listen, we have a Savior who is interceding for us with God the Father. Jesus the Messiah is our advocate, our mediator before God. I don't mean any offense to saints or to Mary or to the Catholics, but I doubt that Jesus needs help in mediating for us to God. I don't think he needs that help. I'm going to assume that if he can save the world from their sin, that if he can take on the wrath of God for my sake, I'm going to assume that he can speak to God the Father on my behalf, that he can mediate between me and God the Father so that I can pray directly to him. Now, I'm being a bit cheeky, I know, but listen, if the Messiah says I'll intercede for you, that I will make intercession for you, then I'm going to take the Messiah at his word. So, as far as praying to them, I would say it's a similar story. John 14, John 16, Romans 8, Hebrews 4, 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 2. They all teach that you and I have direct access to the Father by praying through the name of Jesus. Right? This is why we direct all of our prayers to God the Father. Where first, Jesus says that's his example to us, to pray to the Father. But secondly, we have access to Yahweh by praying in the name of Jesus. So we can direct all of our prayers to God the Father. We can pray through and in the name of Jesus. And we're going to do so empowered by the Holy Spirit that lives within us. This is why prayer can be so powerful. You are involving all parts of the Trinity when you talk to God. You're praying to God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you're praying through the name of Jesus, who's making intercession on your behalf. So Christ is mediating or intercessing for you, and we have direct access to the Father through the Son. So Protestants don't feel the necessity to pray to Mary. We don't feel the necessity to pray to saints. Why? Because the Bible teaches that we can go directly to the Father, and that Jesus is intercessing for us. So, let me wrap this up real quickly. The virgin birth, it's fundamental, foundational, non-negotiable. It testifies to Jesus being God. Mary is significant. She's important. She's blessed and highly favored. Let's not make too light of that. Christ is the only intercessor or mediator we need. We have direct access to God the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's like a phrase that you hear around here quite often from me, from Kristen, that we have access to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, today we need to know the truth and we need to have certainty about what the Bible says is the truth. It's all so that we can have certainty. Let's close in prayer. Merciful Lord, thank you for providing certainty of the truth found in your word. Protect us from false teachings that may come across our faces and online, that may come across our thought processes. Protect us from those false teachings. Lord, we ask you to bless the churches that are accurately following your word, not just in knowledge, but they're following your word in deed as well. We ask that you bring more and more people to a saving knowledge and relationship with your Son. Lord, when we have questions, help us to dig into the scriptures and discover the truth for ourselves. Spur us on to talk with you more and more through prayer. And we pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.